You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. So now he's telling them, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those when you are persecuted for my name's sake. And now he tells them this extravagant message. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I've written articles about this. We've talked about it a lot. But let me go through a little bit explaining what that all means. It's interesting that the term there, when he says it's no longer good for anything, the Greek word there literally means it becomes foolish. It can be used either way, good for nothing or become foolish. And in a sense, he's saying, you're the salt of the earth. But if you're not being salty, if you're not doing what you're called to do, you've become foolish. You've become, you know, just the same as anyone else. You have nothing to offer. And looking back at what salt meant in their culture, and we can add what we know of salt now, they didn't use salt in their water softeners back in the day. That's a new invention that we came up with in the modern era. But the main thing that salt did then, it was known as a preservative. And, you know, you can imagine that you would hunt game or you would prepare meat. It wasn't going to be good for long just sitting out in 90 degree weather on a table. Even if you leave meat on a grill over a picnic, it's going to start rotting. It happens fast. But when you coat the meat with salt, it would act as a preservative that would stop the definition is the putrefaction and corruption of the meat. And so if salt stops putrefaction and corruption of what it's put on, what happens if we are the salt of the earth? We stop putrefaction and corruption of the earth. And there's a lot of it, right? But think about that. That what's going on around us is, you know, the second law of thermodynamics is that everything's decaying. And that's true. It's decaying. It's corrupting. It's going from good to worse. Your body is doing the same thing. But salt becomes a preservative. And so where criminals start doing more crime and more vicious crime and more wicked crime, when perverts are doing more and more evil, they're not just, you know, making out with two people, now they're raping people, etc., etc., as things get worse, we can stop that. We can help be an influence to bring good to society by being salt, by stopping putrefaction and corruption. Here's what Webster's 1828 says about preservatives. That which preserves or has the power of preserving, all right, something that tends to secure a person or thing in a sound state or prevent it from injury, destruction, decay, or corruption. A preventative of injury or decay. It's beyond just stopping moral problems, but we are a preservative to help bring life, to help bring soundness, to help prevent injury. See, we're a blessing in every way. You think about what Jesus, he didn't just send them out and say, go out there and be really righteous and good and everything else will change. But he said, not only are you supposed to live that way, but you're supposed to preach the kingdom of God. You're supposed to heal the sick. You're supposed to cast out demons. You're supposed to bring power everywhere you go. Another thing that salt does is it seasons. It brings flavor. I watched a documentary years and years ago about this group that was living in one of the projects, I think it was Cabrini Green in Chicago. There are these massive, like, Eastern European apartment buildings that were popped up in the hood, And the idea was, we're going to provide housing to bless everyone. But they were just massive, you know, concrete structures. There was like no life. Boom. Concrete structures, iron bars. And then they put everyone in there and they gave them cheap rent. And guess what? They trashed it. They graffitied it. They beat it. There was trash everywhere. They're beating each other, killing each other. And some group said, hey, let's start changing things. And they start going out and planting flowers and putting up flower boxes. And they began to paint colorful murals and began to bring just a little bit of flavor. Flowers, color, started to do a little bit of things. And as they did it, you could watch, they showed the graph that crime began to drop systematically as people began to sense the beauty of life, the beauty of God's creation. They began to take care of their flowers. They began to tend to the gardens. They began to wash the walls and want them to look nice. And when the people started to take ownership, the whole place was transformed. We're called to do that in society. We bring flavor. You know, we bring seasoning. We bring life everywhere we go. I love Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul is writing and he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Season with salt. Well, what does salt do when you put it on your food? Makes it taste good, right? And you know, I don't know that we've been told too much salt's bad for you and all that. I'm not sure. They're starting to now, I'm reading that it's like not table salt isn't really what's bad for you. It's the 4 pounds of salt that went into the food when it was made. You know, the little bit of sprinkling doesn't seem to be causing as much trouble. I think that's what they're going to come to, and nutritionists will realize it, because a little bit on there makes food come alive, right? And so you don't have to have a lot for it to taste good. And if you're the salt, you don't have to do a lot to make something better, to make it taste good, to bring flavor, to bring color, to bring seasoning, to bring life. You just gotta be you. You know, unbelievably, just a little bit of good morning, how are you, you know, thank you very much, please, may I, manners and just basic civility goes a long way in changing a culture. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was meditating on Alexa. We have an Amazon Echo in our kitchen, and we have an Echo Dot up in our bedroom, and they're the greatest invention in the last 10 years since the iPhone came out. Unbelievable. I love it. I say to her, "Alexa, give me my morning news," and she cranks out, you know, the weather report, and then she gives me Fox News, and then she tells me what happened in history on that date, and then she tells me the verse of the day, and then I can just say, "Oh, you know what, while you're at it, read Proverbs 24 to me today." And she just does. She's amazing. We have to be careful, because we'll now and then we'll be like, "Oh, I love Alexa," and she'll go, "How can I help you?" And we're like, "Oh no." So we're like, we're trying to come up with a new term when we talk about her third person. But Alexa is also, I think, going to be causing some trouble to our society, because people are stopping all rules of civility when they talk to her. Now, I don't. She's a machine. She is going to give me the answer whether I'm polite or not. I can say, "Give me the dag nabbit news," and she cranks it out. Or I can say, "Alexa, please, could you give me today's news? Thank you." And I get the same exact either way. And you see, the technology, as you talk to Siri or Alexa or hey Google, as we do that, it's very easy to forget manners. Like you just say, "Hey, what's the weather?" And then all of a sudden your kid walks in and says, "What's the weather today?" And you're like, "Hey, how about, good morning, Dad. Do you know what the weather's going to be like today? Oh, thank you so much. But instead, what's the weather? What's for dinner? What time are we leaving? When will this dumb thing be over? Teenagers are like talking to Alexa. But I'm not Alexa. I'm Google. No, I want to be treated with civility, right? And so does everyone else. I've noticed it. I'm watching it now, and obviously I pay way more attention to these things than the average person. I'm a little crazed about it. But I watch people in line, like at Quick Trip. They'll line up 10 deep, and I watch how they respond to the cashiers. And most of them are just like, give me two packs of this, bam. And then they walk out. And it's not how it used to be. We used to be more polite. We actually would care about the people. So I try to. I usually crack a joke. It's just, that's my MO. That's where I go. But I try to make them feel good. I'll say something. I tip. You know, Quick Trip won't take it, but I tip everywhere else. And I try to be a blessing because I am the salt of the earth. I am preserving what's going on around me. I know that it's one of the things we're going to have to battle about now as we start having more and more technology take over. And yet, you know, I remember R2-D2 and C-3PO. C-3PO was very polite. I think he used quite a bit of manners. But we're going to start having to battle for that. And society loves it. A little hug, good morning. Here's something radical. Smiling. I know. That's crazy, because Alexa never smiles at me. I mean, sort of. I guess there's a yellow ring. I guess that's like her style of smiling when I talk to her. But anyway, what else does salt do? Salt can be used with water. It can be used as a purifier. If you have bad water, poisonous water, salt does help clean out impurities out of water. We use it in our water softeners to soften water, take out the hardness. Think about that. This is a great way of thinking. Like, if you remember this, when you live your life, think about helping to be like a filter to society around you. That they can dump problems on you, you filter it out and give it back to them in a good way. You know, like, where people are like, blah, 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 and you could go, well, you know, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. And they're like, yeah. But by being encouraging and bringing life to people, you help take out some of the poison. You know, encouraging them, that the power of forgiveness and the power of love. You are the only one. Who's going to tell them that? They're not getting it from television. They're not getting it online. I mean, they might be, but most people have no contact with Christians. And the second a Christian speaks up online, they're hammered. So everyone's a little gun shy. You can take out some of the hardness of life. You know, I just watched a great movie last night. Terry and Diane recommended to us. The title is really, I have to give them an F for title, but A for movie. Same Kind of Different as Me. And came out last year, and it starred Renee Zellweger and Greg Kinnear. And it's really powerful. It's about this couple struggling in their marriage, and their lives are transformed as they begin to reach out to the homeless. And it was really a powerful movie. And that's exactly what we're talking about in this passage. It's that we would start to become salt. We start changing society. And I've said this many times. We're not just thermometers that should be measuring the temperature around us. We should be the thermostats that change the temperature. That we change bad rooms. You come into a room of angry people, you bring love. You come into a room of lethargic people, you bring energy. You come into a room, you know, where everybody's crying, you bring joy. You come into a room and you bring change. That's being salt. It can also be used to melt frozen water. Right? Again, hardness. Like, this kind of, I think, how much of our culture is. It's like they have a casing of ice around them. That, you know, many people, I don't know what the percentage is, but it almost seems like about a quarter of our society now is on some sort of antidepressant. And you know, those basically put you in like an ice casing. You lose emotion. They preserve you from going too wild or too low, but you also end up with none. Guess what? The power of the gospel can begin to bring freedom and melt that hardness, melt the ice, and begin to allow people to experience true joy and true life. It can be used as healing. It's one of the old school things when someone had an injury. It was a way to prevent infection. I don't recommend it. There's other things that are much better. But if you're out in the middle of, Israel up by the Dead Sea and you get a huge slash across your leg and you're possibly going to get gangrene and die, you know, a little dip in the Dead Sea might not be so bad after it's over. Lastly, let's just say, you know what? It creates thirst. If you've ever been to a bar, I'll just tell you, I've read about it, you know. But most bars, especially in the old days, you would go, if you sat at a bar, they would always have at least a bowl of pretzels or chips or popcorn or corn nuts. Why? Where in society do you ever go and there's a bowl of pretzels out? It doesn't make any sense. It makes perfect sense if you run a bar, because you start eating all that popcorn and what happens? You get thirsty. And it's all salty products. And as you eat it, you thirst. You're like, I need more. And you buy and order things. Well, we should be like that. That's why Paul says, you know, in Colossians, let your speech be seasoned with salt. And that as you just simply talk about Jesus, you don't even have to preach a whole gospel. And I've shared this many times, but as you go, wow, praise God, what a beautiful day. And you can tell right away if they go, wow, yeah, I guess I haven't thought of it that way. And then maybe that opens a conversation where you can go and give them a little more. You start to sense their thirst. And they're like, I noticed that you always say praise God when you're talking about good things. Why do you do that? Boom. I put a little bit of seasoning out. I get a question response. I've created thirst. Then I can give them more of an answer. If they go, shut up with all that God stuff. Now I know they don't want anything. It's really, this is so clear. I find a lot of young Christians feel like that's their invitation to argue and fight. But that's not what Jesus said. He's like, the harvest is ripe. If someone gives you a hard time and doesn't care, just let it go. Now, if you have a burden for them, a passion, begin to pray for them. But don't feel the need to fight. Just move on. Because there's hundreds of people that are open and ready to hear about Jesus. I think the church got all confused with apologetics. And we began to spend all of our time fighting the one ornery guy while 100 people walking by that would be interested to have to go past while you're in this argument. I've seen it happen at offices where the angry young Christians fighting this one guy and in the meantime turning off everyone else in the room instead of just loving everybody and then find the ones that are actually thirsty. And then say, that's so cool. What else has gone on? Remember I was working at Shore West and years ago, and I was a realtor, and I just would tell stories. I came back from a Costa Rica missions trip, and I go, oh man, you should have seen it. I got to pray for this guy, and his eye was instantly healed. He was blind. Boom, it opened up. And people are like, what? And some people just kind of go, weirdo, and then they leave the room. But people were interested. One girl's like, okay, I don't know if I believe in this, but that's so fascinating. I need to learn more. And she invited us for dinner. We got to go have dinner, lead her to the Lord and her boyfriend. Those are the kind of things that come from seasoning your speech with salt, creating thirst, bringing life, flavor, right? So, let's remember that. You don't have to remember all those points. But I think some of them will be there if you remember you're supposed to be the salt, not the pepper. Why didn't he say that? You are the pepper of the world. Verse 14. We are cranking now. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world. This is a whole radical difference. Jesus is the light of the world. We see that throughout Scripture where it's explained to us, but now he wants everyone to get it. Don't be sitting around thinking, I'm going to light up the whole world. Guess what? I am going to light up the whole world using you. As you go out, you become many torches and lamps everywhere you go, and where there's darkness, you show up in it, you bring light. And it really can be a powerful thing. If every Christian would live that way and let their light shine, the whole world could certainly be different. We're supposed to let our light shine. Not shine your light, you know, we're not supposed to be like, pull up in the middle of the forest and bring out our giant megawatt, 1.6 gigawatt light and just beam it into the deer's eyes. You know, that's where you get the classic deer in the headlights. That's what sometimes we do as new Christians, right? You know, you just want everyone to know what you've experienced. And you're just like, bah! And you just start frying everyone around you with truth. Instead, let it shine. Doesn't mean you can't talk about Jesus. Just let it shine, though. Reflect it. Live it. Let it be, you know, something that's part of you and beams out of you. I love the idea, thinking about Moses, after he had spent time with God. Look at this, is Exodus chapter 34 and 29 through 30. It says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and he had spent, you know, 40 days and 40 nights with God on the top of the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Simple principle. The more time you spend with God, the more you shine. The more time you spend in his presence, the more you will begin to beam the light of the Lord. And that's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to be reflecting God everywhere we go. I like this verse. There's a ministry for years called Women's Aglow. It was for women that wanted to encounter more of the Spirit of God. And they called it Women's Aglow. And it came from this, Romans 12:11. From the Amplified Bible, it says, never lagging behind in diligence, aglow in the Spirit, enthusiastically serving the Lord. And most translations will say fervent in spirit, but I like that idea, aglow. Another version says, aglow and burning with the Spirit. It helps me to understand, I'm a light, I'm beaming off. The love of God, the presence of God, the glory of God, like we sang today, such a powerful song that we want to radiate God's glory, but we've got to spend time with Him. We've got to be in His presence. We've got to allow Him to saturate us. If you want to get tan, you got to be out in the sun. Then you'll reflect that you've been out in the sun. Some of you will reflect that by being red. But if we spend time in God's presence, we will reflect that. And obviously we're not reflecting it maybe in the natural, although I saw a study years and years ago where some researchers were measuring aura around individuals. And they were measuring the heat and the light, you know, that's coming off of a person. And they would have them do different activities and then measure it. And the couple that shot it off the charts, when people began to read their Bible, there literally was an increase in the amount of light that was around them. Super cool. And when they prayed in the Spirit, same thing. I love that. So I read that and I'm like, okay, I want to do more of that. I want to spend more time with God. I was at the Billy Graham Museum on Tuesday with William and Annie. We had a great time. You know, we visited the Ark on Monday, Noah's Ark, the replica in Indiana. So powerful, so cool. And then we were at this museum, and one of the quotes from Billy Graham was, "If I had to do it over, I would spend more time in his presence, more time with my family, and less time out traveling and doing ministry." Often I think people think it would be the reverse. But you see, you can get so much more done when you have a right relationship with your family, when you've spent time with God and you're beaming His glory. It's like things are power multiplied, exponential power as you go out to do the things of God. It takes a while to learn that. You know, like again, coming back to young people, we tend to just jump into action, action, action. I can't waste time reading a book when people are lost. But how much better if you had God glowing out of you, if you had true life-giving rivers of living water coming out of you, when you go out to the people, you'll rescue them. You'll actually change them rather than annoy and harass them. And we all know harassment is bad again. It's bad. We don't want to do it. You are the light of the world. He mentioned something that I think is important. He said, "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on the lampstand." And so you had to light up a whole house. You know, they didn't have electricity. One lamp, maybe be it. Even nowadays, I see some churches in Cuba that have one light bulb. And a friend of mine was there preaching, and they had like 500 people plus packed in a building smaller than ours, packed, and they're just standing like this, sardines, and then they were waiting in the dark, standing there, until like a courier came running, like the Olympian carrying the torch, and he came running carrying a light bulb, and they shared a light bulb, and he comes running and hands it to the elders. They climb the ladder and screw it into their one outlet, and it lit up the church. It was so powerful. He's telling me the story. I'm like, oh my gosh. Because then they would share the light bulb with another church. But they have it out so that it can light up the whole place. You don't put it under a basket. And, you know, I don't want to beat you up about this, but we all have to be careful that we're not just living our lives in our bubble, in our basket. You know, just meeting with God, hiding out in that basket. Maybe a more modern way of thinking of it would be Wi-Fi. You don't stick your Wi-Fi right next to like a metal cabinet underneath a metal desk. You want to get it up and away from walls so it can beam out and that everyone can receive from it, right? Do you know what Wi-Fi stands for? You don't. Process it. It's a made-up word. It's just made up. But anyway, you want it to beam out. You want it to reach the masses. You don't just cram it in a drawer so that it only sends out a signal to your desk, unless that's what you want. It probably is being done, you know, now that I think about it. Yeah, good idea. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I taught on this last year, but let me just read a couple verses here from Ephesians 5. We'll start at verse 5. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then, listen to what he says. He's telling them, don't do the dumb things dumb people are doing. Don't partake with them. Don't get sucked into them for this reason. And then he starts out, really lays it out in verse 8. For you were formerly darkness. You used to be darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We want to walk in that kind of glow of goodness, righteousness, truth. We're living holy lives. We're loving people and doing good to those around us. We're bringing truth everywhere we go. That's how you live a light of life. He says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This week I was meditating on this passage, and I got this really cool thing that came to my mind. I took a photography class in college, and this was pre-digital, and we had to use old school film. And when you took your photos, you would then go into a dark room, and you'd have a red light in there. It was the only way you could see. And then you would pull out your film, and we would put it in the chemicals, and then by doing that, we would create a negative. And from the negative, you could then print a photograph. And I started meditating, and I thought about it. Like he says here, even expose the deeds of darkness. Do you know how you expose a negative? You let light hit it. If any of you ever were part of that scene, it was annoying. When I first had a camera, I think I was maybe 7, and I'm like so pumped. And then I remember opening my camera up early one day. You know, and then I'm like, oh, there's still more on there. You know, I wonder how many I have left, because they didn't have counter. I wonder how many photos I have left of my 12. And then my parents were like, oh yeah, you're gonna notice that when we get those developed. And, I had like 2 pictures that kinda worked, and then 1 kinda melting guy shot of my brother, and then the rest are just black. But then I thought about it. How do you delete a negative? By exposing it to the light. And our world is full of negatives right now, right? I mean, the whole world is negative, it seems like. But you know what deletes it? Light. And we need to expose the world with light. And as we walk out there and we beam that light, we can help begin to take out some of the negatives of this world. We really can. Think about it. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. We'll shift gears here and I'll try to get a little further. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying that you can get there by being righteous. Because you can't. It's hyperbole. I mean, he's getting into explaining. Listen, you can't do it. You can't, you're not going to ever be good enough to get to heaven. You have to have Jesus as your replacement, as your living sacrifice, as the one who pays the price for you, because he never sinned. He was the spotless lamb. He was the lamb without spot or wrinkle. He had never sinned, and therefore when he was sacrificed on the cross, he became our once and for all payment for our sin. And in doing that, his blood is shed, we can be cleansed. And so he's laying it out for them. He's like, I didn't come to delete the law, I came to fulfill it. The law pushed you to an understanding that you can't ever measure up. You still stumble, you still screw up, you aren't making it. I came to fulfill it. I'm the answer. I'm what you've all been hoping for, living for, longing for, heading for. I'm the answer. So quiet. I'm going to crank through the rest, and I'll try not to preach too much. We'll just finish this chapter. In the rest of the chapter, six times Jesus kind of uses this term like a good rabbi, where he explains. He says, you've heard it said, but let me give you the real truth. You've heard it said, but I got a little deeper message to add to that. And so let's start out here in verse 21. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, says very simply, you shall not murder. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But, verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or raka is the Aramaic word, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone who says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Raka, actually, I think more literally is what the scholars tell me, means empty-headed one. You fool, you airhead, you space cadet, you empty-headed one. We'll add a little amplified version to it, and now you've all been nailed. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He actually shows up and makes it harder. It's pretty radical. He's like, yeah, you think you're pretty good, you didn't kill anyone? Well, if you've even just criticized people for being dumb, you're just as guilty. And all of a sudden, you could probably just feel it when the disciples are like, we are in trouble. We are doomed. But obviously, he fulfills the law. It's only through him that we can make it, that we can overcome. He says, verse 23, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. He's taking it to a whole new level. I want you to take this seriously. Like, if you're even ready to give your offering and you remember, oh my gosh, I really was angry at my brother and we really got at it and I haven't repented, you're supposed to go to them before you do anything else. Now, thankfully today, you can call them. Just pull out your phone, bam, call them and say, dude, that was so wrong what I did and I'm so sorry. Probably you'll be forgiven instantly and then go ahead and give your offering. But even if you have to drive to them, he's like, do it. If you have to send a letter, the only way to reach them, you gotta do it. You gotta take it seriously. Because he's putting it in the same category as you shall not murder. He's serious about it. Next chapter, chapter 6, you know, is where he says, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, neither will I forgive you. You don't want that, right? We want to walk in it. And so they're all expecting, oh, what's this new teaching? And he's like, bam! And they're like, wait a second, this isn't love. This is hardcore. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Straight from Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, please, he's not being literal there. Okay? And I literally, there's 2 weeks ago, some girl gouged her eyes out and walked up to a church with her eyes hanging out. And it was like, what are you doing? She was on drugs, I think, as well, but something went haywire. I know people that have, I don't know the people, I know the story. When I was a young pastor, the story is going around. A friend of mine had a church in Canada, and some young kid in his church cut off his member because it was causing him to stumble. It's not what he meant. You know it's not what he meant because you don't have to see to be able to lust. You know, you don't have to, if you cut your hands off, you can still lust. You can still do things wrong. He's trying to show the extravagance of it. It's like the reality of it, not the extravagance, that this is serious. Do whatever you can. Fight against this. Don't give in to it. For some of us, you know, the idea might be, hey, if your computer causes you to stumble, throw it out. Sell it. If you can't deal with your iPhone, turn off the internet part of it. You know, if you can't handle these things, get serious about it. And then he goes into this whole section on adultery and divorce. He says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I've had day-long conversations about these verses. And it can get so crazy, people trying to figure out all the ins and outs of it. But the clear understanding of Jesus is don't. Ever. Never. I've told you many times, a friend of mine, you know, he came to me and said, I think I'm going to file for a divorce. I'm like, don't. Ever. Never. And he's like, well, I've talked to pastors all over. They all agree that I really have a right and I should go ahead and do it. I said, don't. Ever. Never. And he went ahead and did it. And 10 years later, came back to me and said, you were right. I screwed up. And you know, his son was rocked by the divorce. Died of a drug overdose, his family life chaos, everything in ruins. Every pastor and leader he talked to said, yeah, go for it. Guess what? Don't ever, never. It's really the heart of what God's saying. Now, when he talks about unchastity, one of the things that would happen if a Jewish man found out his wife had lied to him and that she had already been intimate before their marriage, you could put her away at divorce, like we studied when we went through Joseph and Mary, right? That's really what he's talking about. But we've made it out to be almost anything, any reason, any time. And I had another friend who was a pastor, a church planner, and he was just angry about this. And he's like, there's no divorce in the kingdom of God. And for years he was just angry. Every time he met a preacher, he'd say, what do you think about divorce? And he was so mad. And he would teach over and over that if you've ever been divorced, the only thing you can ever do is go back to your first spouse. And then one day his wife divorced him. And then like 2 years later, he came to me and he goes, I've really been studying. And I realize now that, no, you can remarry if that this happens and that happens. And I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, right. And so then he marries a new girl. He had changed his whole doctrine. It was okay now. And then she left him. And so then he was like, you know, well, I can divorce her now. And he kept changing his doctrine to go with the circumstances of his life. I don't know that Jesus is wanting us to get all caught up in that debate. It's more simple. Don't ever, never. That's the heart. That's what he's after. And if you already are married, you're married. That's that. Stay married. Amen. Verse 33. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil, of evil. Now, again, I don't think he means that you can't make promises and that you can't do a marriage covenant. Paul said many times, he said, I tell you before God that this is true. And so there is that understanding that we can be honest and upright, but we don't try to pick some inanimate object or some kind of thing to say, you know, I swear by Moloch who's on the hill behind my house. That kind of idea starts to be just wrong. You start to put the trust and power into an object rather than just the fact that you are a man or woman of integrity. That your yes means yes, your no means no. That we should be men and women of our word. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I was thinking about this and studying it this week. I never really realized that, but it hit me. When you're talking about something like that, the general understanding, especially in the Middle Eastern place, was that you would slap someone with your right hand. The left hand was used for other things. But you would slap them with your right hand, so this would be more of a backhanded slap to hit the other person's right cheek. And that was used as a way of insulting someone. How dare you? Bam. And you backhand them. And he's like, if they backhand you, they insult you, give them the other cheek. Say, go ahead, pound away. Maybe that it literally did mean that you used your left hand, your wiping hand, and slapped him on the right cheek, which would be the ultimate lowest of low, right? And if that happens, don't hold back. Recognize that in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He says, if they want to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. For most people in that time, especially the poor, they literally would own two things. Shirt, undergarments, and your cloak, your outer garment. And so he's like, if they're wanting to take away your clothing, your shirt, just give them your cloak too. Boom, you have it all. You have nothing left. You'd be naked. You're exposed. It's like, fine, take it all. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Romans were known to have an understanding that they could take over anyone they saw and force them to carry equipment or whatever a mile. That was what they did. I don't know. I read it in the history. It's like, okay, so he's saying if some Roman comes up, some soldier, and says, carry my water for me, they would generally have you go a mile. Instead of whining about it, go a second mile. That's where we get the term, go the second mile. It is. It's like, instead of getting bitter, just blow their minds. You know, oh, fine, you want me to keep going? I could carry it further. Guess what? You're bringing salt. You're bringing light. You're stopping the putrefaction of society. You're bringing flavor. You're creating thirst. You're bringing life wherever you go. Verse 43. You've heard it said that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Remember, Matthew is a tax collector. He understands. He says, if you love people who love you, what does that mean? Even us tax collectors do that. And we're the lowest of the low. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think that last line summarizes all six of those, where he's saying, don't worry about just following the law. Blow their minds. You're salt and light. Live differently. You know, don't even criticize. Don't call out people. It's not just murder. Don't even just rip people. Be a blessing. Bring words of life. Don't commit adultery. Don't get divorced. You're different. You're living a different life. And so this is his understanding. This is a new kingdom, guys. We're in a new covenant, a new kingdom. And now, my disciples, I want you to live this new way. And then he ends it with, like, I'm not kidding. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do it. This wasn't just like, oh, good teaching, Jesus. Funny one. No, he means it. And it's funny. I read so many commentaries and things, and still so many people go, obviously you never expected anyone to actually live that way. Really? No, I think he did. I think people do. I think Billy Graham did. He made some mistakes along the way, but he kept getting better for it. As he would do something dumb and be called out by the world, he would change. He'd become more like Jesus. He would begin to walk more in love. And I think that's the calling that we have on our lives. That God wants us to live this way for real. For real. This is what it means to be an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Well, next week's Easter, and then after that we'll get back into chapter 6 and 7 and finish up the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to get to some more action-packed healing and deliverance. But I want to encourage you, you know, keep reading your Bible. You know, probably you don't want to spend a whole week just reading the one chapter for next, but meditate on this. Get some ideas. Let God begin to put it deep in your heart. And just a reminder, Jake's done a great job of getting our website up and running. And if you go to cornerstonelakecountry.com, all the sermons from the last couple years are right there. You can click and play. Boom. And I want to really encourage you to get in there and listen to it. If you got touched by this, if you challenged and there's something you're working through, listen again. It's not bad. You know, most of the early church, everything they taught was all spread by oral word of mouth tradition. And yet they remembered it. How did they do that? It wasn't because they had these genius minds that hadn't been harmed by gluten yet or anything. It's because they would repeat it over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and it would get in them. As Americans, we fight that, don't we? We're like, I already heard that. And that we remember nothing. You have to hear, hear, hear. Like Paul says in Romans, faith, he said, comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So pump it in you. Keep getting the word in you. Listen to teachings over and over and watch it change you from the inside out. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this awesome time of worship. We love you, God, and we ask that this week you would allow us to really walk in what you're calling us to do, that we would be salt, that we would be light, that we would bring your glory everywhere we go, that we would be that fragrant aroma of the gospel of Christ, that we would bring flavor everywhere we go, that we would bring purity wherever we go, that we would bring seasoning to all the evil that's around us, that we could begin to bring light where there's darkness. And God, we trust you to use us. Let our hearts be overflowing with action and showing off you everywhere we go. We thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. Let us reflect it in our lives. Amen. Amen. God bless.